is because it is the last of the fulfilled scriptures with which Christ had anything to do while he was alive. But let me just show you this quickly. Turn to chapter 13. Chapter 13. And look at verse 18. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth my bread lifted up his heel against me. You see, he knows of this scripture. Now, in chapter 15, verse 25, but this cometh to pass, that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. And now, why this is so important, in chapter 19, look at verse 28. There's a little different translation in between finished and accomplished, but listen in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things are now finished, that the scripture might be accomplished, saith, I thirst. There was set there a vessel full of vinegar, so they put a sponge full of the vinegar upon hyssop and brought it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The last remaining scripture that was to be fulfilled during his life on earth was, they gave me vinegar and gall. And Christ knew that, but more later. Now, Luke 24, let's look at that verse again. Luke 24. I told you about Christ conversing with Cleopas and his companion all the way from Jerusalem to Emmaus, about 7 miles, and now from a broken heart, they have a burning heart, and then a zealous heart. You walk 7 miles, and as soon as you get where you're going, you're so thrilled that you turn around and walk another 7 miles back to where you had left. And that is what they did. Now, look at verse 44. And he said unto them, these are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. This is the threefold division of the Old Testament. At times, the whole of it is spoken of as the law. But here, it's broken down into the law, the Psalms, the prophets, and he says, all these things concerning me must be fulfilled. 45. Then opened he their mind, that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now let us speak to God again in prayer. We are thankful, Father, for the Word of God. We are aware that Satan would keep it from being preached. Satan would take it from us. We remember that when the Word of God is sown into the hearts of men, he comes along and snatches it away because he knows the power of the Word of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And your Son knows the importance of the Word of God, and we desire that we should know its importance. So help us this night, again, as we pray to thee this morning, that you would illumine and empower and prepare the hearts of those who hear to receive it and understand it and obey it. You are able to do this by thy Spirit, so grant us that prayer we ask of thee. We confess our sins, be faithful and just to forgive and cleanse, and glorify the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The most remarkable thing about the multitude of scriptures that I could bring to your attention, and I shall bring some of them to your attention, is this, that the Lord Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, had to learn every one of them from the Old Testament, know which one pertained to him, what he had to do concerning that scripture, that particular day, and know when the last scripture that spoke of him was fulfilled in his life. Now that is profound. I'm able to tell you all of these scriptures because another in the person of Christ and others have looked at them and seen how they apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. But our Lord Jesus, when he came upon the scene, had to learn them for himself. Now most of evangelicals say, why, that is absurd. He's God. He knows everything. Yes, he's God. But he's God manifest in the flesh. And this is what he says. Man shall not live by bread alone. He's going to live as the God-man. And this is what is spoken concerning him. Luke 2:52. Jesus increased in wisdom. You see? We would like to think that since he's God, he did not increase in wisdom. Anytime the Bible speaks about something increasing or weariness or something of that nature concerning our Savior, it pertains to his humanity. And instead of God miraculously imparting omniscience to him, it says, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So what does it mean? It means that every scripture that we now know about that was fulfilled when Christ lived his life on earth. And did you notice that strange expression? The Lord Jesus is with them and he's talking to them. He said, these are the things I spoke to you when I was yet with you. Well, isn't he with them then? Yes, but not as before. He's with them as raised from the dead. He is now a life-giving spirit. And so he speaks of his past life as when I was yet with you. That's in the flesh. But he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? And once it was accomplished, he said, it is finished. And then all the scriptures that spoke of him, with which he had anything to do, have been completed. But I just tell you these things as they come to mind. It says, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. There's nothing more he could do after that. He could die. But after he died, there were other scriptures. And the Father saw to it that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus went and gave our Savior the burial of a man of his nobility. And it says that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. So anything that he had to do with the fulfillment of Scripture, he brought it to pass in his life. And then he trusted his Father to bring to pass all the other Scriptures that were spoken concerning him. All right. If this is so, think now that our Savior, every day, knowing the Scriptures, would be spoken to in his ear by the Father. This is what Isaiah tells us. It says, he wakeneth mine ear, morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as those that are taught as a learned man, that I may know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. For this reason, it is not that Christ omnisciently knew everything, but he was awakened morning by morning by the voice of God, and the Father would say to him, today, this is to take place. This is where you are to be today. This is what you are to do today. You'll find that he knew that in Luke chapter 4, when in the place where he was brought up, He stood up to read, and he read from Isaiah, and he said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Isn't that remarkable? The father said, "Today, it's Isaiah 61 in your own synagogue at Nazareth." And the Lord Jesus fulfilled that scripture. And what is so remarkable is that if you read the life of Christ, you are not aware of it. But constantly scriptures are being fulfilled, and he tells us a multitude of those scriptures that are being fulfilled. And if you knew the Old Testament better, then you could see how his life in its entirety was, in a specific or in a general way, spoken of in the Old Testament. So Christ knew, and he wants us to know. And I told you that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all scripture pertains to Christ. So what does it mean? He's told us this, that while you look at the Word of God, you look at it historically and geographically. But having looked at it and understood it that way, then you look at it typically and you look at it spiritually. What do I mean? It speaks about, in the book of Revelation, about our Savior and his crucifixion. And it speaks about Sodom and other evil places. But then it says, where our Lord was crucified. So, geographically, he was crucified at Jerusalem. But spiritually, he was crucified by the names of these other wicked places that the Spirit of God has chosen. And so that is why our Savior is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And what is helpful for us to learn about seeing Christ in all the scriptures is to take the lesson that he gave on the interpretation of scripture, and having grasped that interpretation, look at other scriptures and seek to interpret them that way. I told you one of the simplest ones in John 3:14. Our Savior said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, now that is historical, it is factual. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. The Lord Jesus said, I am in that scripture. He said, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And the serpent was lifted up that those that were dying physically might look and live. And the Lord Jesus was lifted up on the cross of Calvary that those that are dying spiritually might look and live. You see, our Savior is he who has given us this example. And it concerns me not what the world thinks about typology in Scripture, about the things that I see a double significance to, whether they laugh at it and set it aside. I hold them to this account. You are laughing at the Savior who taught me to interpret the Scriptures this way. Oh, but they would never accept that. But they must accept it because I told you, and that's the way that the Lord Jesus interprets it. Let me give you another example. They say, when you interpret a parable, you only look at it in a general way. You never seek to interpret it in a specific way. And I laugh because when the Savior was asked to explain the parable of the wheat and the tares, almost everything that he mentioned in the wheat and the tares is given a significance. He said, the wheat, these are the sons of the kingdom. The tares, these are the sons of the evil one. The one that sowed them is the devil. He said, the harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. But you see, you can't get specific interpretations to parables. It's absurd. I do not care what any man tells me. When the Savior has told me how to interpret a thing, that is the way that you interpret it. Now, what you must remember is this. I told you that Christ in all the scriptures is an essential distinctive, but it is also an essential distortion. Because I've heard some typology of Christ, and the most brilliant man in the world could never deduce these things from it. I was insulted and put down once long ago when a Christian came up to me that was at the assemblies, but of the exclusive kind. And this Christian said, "Do you know about Christ hiding upon the stairs?" I said, "No, I do not know about Christ hiding upon the stairs." "Yeah, that's enough." And so that was the end of me. You'll find this in the Song of Solomon about Christ hiding on the stairs, but he doesn't say that it's Christ hiding on the stairs, and the translation is different. But because I have not grasped this esoteric interpretation of the Song of Solomon, I was of no value in her eyes. And in like manner, you will find that the exclusives are able to pick out things in the Old Testament and show you every reason for barring you and me from coming and fellowship with them, and showing you why they are the people and wisdom shall die with them. So what I do, so that you're never going to say that about me, is that invariably, when I give you an interpretation of Scripture, I will show you that the Lord Jesus gave that interpretation. Can you argue with that? You say no. Well, if Peter gives an interpretation, can you argue with that? You say no. Well, if James does, no. If John does, no. And so whenever I give you these interpretations of Scripture, then I either have something that Christ told me that it meant, or that Paul told me, or that Peter or James. And that way, you say without fear of contradiction. You tell people these things, and they accept it, but they marvel at the interpretation that you give, and they should not marvel, but they should say concerning someone such as I, "Why, he's an ordinary preacher. He only tells the things from the Word of God." Do you realize that? That some that can tell you things outside the Word of God, extraneous to the Word of God, they are brilliant. But if you tell them the simple things according to the Word of God, the way the Lord Jesus interpreted it, many times they dismiss it, and many times they see truth for the first time, because they have heard how Christ interpreted it. Now, what I have to do at times is to tell you interpretations that Christ himself did not give, but he does not give all interpretations that are recorded in Scripture, because having given us the interpretation of one thing or another, he wants to leave us to ourselves and see if we are able to find, by the lesson he gave us, how to interpret without his telling us those things. If everything in the Bible interpreted everything in the Bible, then I would not have to think anymore. But let me give you an example. In Matthew chapter 13, you have 7 parables and an 8th parablet. And concerning those parables, he interprets 3 of them. We are told in Mark chapter 4 that privately he interpreted all those parables to his disciples. "If I could only have heard the interpretations of the others." But what he has done is this. He said, "I'm going to interpret to you the parable of the sower, and I'm going to interpret to you the parable of the wheat and the tares, and I'm going to interpret to you the net that was cast into the sea. I'll interpret those for you, and then the last one I give, I'll give you a little help on that as well. But what about the other 4? He said, "You have to figure those out for yourself." And so you say, "Oh." And what is so sad is this, that looking at these parables with the assistance that Christ has given us, some look at them, and then when they go to the next parable, they depart completely from the way that Christ expected you to interpret the second parable the way he told you to interpret the first parable. A sad thing. But eventually, if they will go and learn his ways, they will be able to interpret a parable and the meaning thereof. All right, for that reason, I will tell you some things that are without controversy, because God himself verifies them. And while I'm speaking this way, I will bring to your attention from the book of Hebrews a 5-fold designation of how we are to look at the Scripture. Now, they're translated in different words. I could tell you what they were in the Greek, but it would mean nothing to you. But they're translated variously this way. There are examples, there are shadows, there are likenesses, there are parables, and there are types. Now, all five words in the Greek occur, and they are of this significance. So, one thing in the book of Hebrews is like a shadow. Another thing in Hebrews is a likeness. And let me tell you this, it's most important. Our Savior is not a priest after the order of Aaron, but he is a priest after the likeness of Aaron. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, but he is a priest after the likeness of Aaron. Now, it speaks about the Old Testament as being shadows. So, we look at that shadow. It speaks of the Old Testament scriptures as being parables, and I will tell you why I spoke infallibly this morning when I told you that one of the scriptures, beginning from Moses, one of the scriptures that does tell us of Christ is Genesis chapter 22. How do I know? Because we have Abraham and Isaac, and it says in Hebrews chapter 11 that this picture of the Father offering His Son, not only is it a picture of the death of Christ, but He said it's also a picture of the resurrection. He received Him back from the dead, it says, in a parable. So God has said, look at Abraham and Isaac. There were two personages, Abraham and Isaac, and they went to Mount Moriah, and everything occurred there just as it's written in Genesis chapter 22. But having seen that and understood it and what it meant to the heart of Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Take that. And then look in Romans, God, who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Do you see? This is the way you interpret scriptures. And I would give anything in my possession if I could have heard and there had been recorded all the interpretations that our Savior gave from those 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. But He did not give them. But I venture to go this far, that whereas He said, I have many things to tell you, you are not able to bear them now. I tell you that the Spirit of God at a later time in the New Testament guided the authors into all the truth, and they are recorded in the New Testament, in the epistles, in Acts, and Revelation, in all those portions, the things that Christ told them on the road to Emmaus. And now He says, you get them for yourself. It's like Christ told all the explanations of Matthew 13 to His disciples, but He only tells us 3 or 4 of them. And so He says, you have to go find out the rest. And all of those things that He spoke to them on the road to Emmaus, I venture to say that if we get to heaven, I say, now tell them to me. And when He tells them to me, I say, why, yes, that's what I told them in Durham in February in 1998. Why? Because He's already given me hints of so many. I showed you in John 13 and 15, 2 of the scriptures that Christ interprets. He interpreted 2 scriptures from the Psalms, Psalm 41 and Psalm 69. And therefore, when it says, in the law and in the Psalms and in the prophets concerning me, He's already told me 2 of the Psalms and how to interpret them, and so I'm able to look at them. And this is most important. I've told you to look at each portion literally. Abraham is Abraham, Isaac is Isaac. And having looked at it that way, then look at it and understand that Abraham is the father and Isaac is the son. But you must not confuse the two. You have to learn how to make that distinction by seeing how Christ interpreted the scriptures. Now, I will just tell you this. If He tells me that the Son being offered up by the Father is in chapter 22, and I read in the New Testament that the Son must have a bride and must have a wife, I only have to go to chapter 24 and find the unnamed servant of Abraham, who was probably Eliezer, going out and seeking a bride for Isaac. And that bride is found, and of our own consent, will you go with this man? I will go. And then that bride is brought back, and Isaac embraces her and takes her into his tent. And then all of the sadness of the death in his family is gone away. You see what God does? He gives us birth, the death of Christ, and then he gives us the bride of Christ. I told you in Genesis chapter 2, he gives the deep sleep that fell upon Adam and the bride that came out of his rib. And then he tells us that Adam is a figure of Christ. Where? Why, in Romans chapter 5. So all I have to do when I read Genesis chapter 1 and I find Adam, I find that he is the head of the human race. I find that there is the last Adam, and then I contrast the two. For by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. By the other man's obedience shall the many be made righteous. You see? And God has laid this all out before us. And so for that reason, you look at the Old Testament and you interpret the way that Christ and Paul and the other New Testament authors, guided by the Spirit, all of these have taught us how to interpret the Scriptures. And so you won't go far wrong. And let me give you this help. If you are ever interpreting the Scripture and it's something that is original, but it's nowhere confirmed, definitely, you be sure that what you say about it is somewhere found in the Bible. If it's not found there, you can say, well, at least it's found over here. Do not go out and say, here is something that's found nowhere else in the Bible. And I've heard Christians say, God gave this just to me. Nobody else gets it. Beware of that. If he did give you that, you'll find it somewhere else in the Word of God, unless you have been introduced early to that secret, that hidden manna. And then perhaps you're able, but I think you might have to wait until you get to heaven to get that. I have much secret manna, but I'm not going to give it to you. I'll check up on it when I get to heaven and see if it is right. So for this reason, what I'll do, because we're still at the outskirts of Jerusalem, but I've given you many other things far down the road. I'll just give you a few, because I could spend the whole time in Genesis. I've given you specifically one that is of God in Genesis 22, because Hebrews 11 tells us so. But you come to Genesis chapter 3, and it says there that when sin came into the world, in speaking to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And here is the reference of the humanity of Christ, the seed of the woman, being bruised by the serpent. Because the Lord Jesus was put to death both manward and Godward. Satan was behind the manward part. This is what it says in Acts. The Lord Jesus being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hands of lawless men did crucify and slay. And so we have the Father offering the Son in Genesis 22. We have Satan bruising Christ. This is the human part. In Genesis chapter 3. And all of these things, as you learn one, you put it with the other, and you see how God has so marvelously put together the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ. That is why I tell you that when all the wise men come and tell me that the Bible is a myth, I just start laughing at them. They have no impression on you anymore. Why? Because nobody could make up these things that I'm telling you. They are there, and therefore, before Christ comes upon the scene, all of these things have to be fulfilled. And I told you that he came upon the scene according to Daniel chapter 9. You'll find that the decree begins in 445 B.C. Know therefore and discern that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince, 69 weeks. And someday I may give you the calculations and show you that about A.D. 30, the Messiah the Prince had to be upon the scene. And the Lord Jesus is there. And then all the other things that were fulfilled in his life. All right. In Genesis, I'll tell you no more. But here is what is so remarkable. It is as if God said, you do not even need a clue in seeing my Son in Genesis. If you look at the life of Joseph, what is so remarkable is that you have Abraham. you have Solomon, you have the other Old Testament persons, Jonah, all of them, and they are specifically spoken of as types and pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's only a hint when you find in Acts chapter 7, Stephen giving his last testimony to the nation of Israel, and he speaks about Joseph, and he says that Joseph was made known unto his brethren the second time. The Bible says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. The first time he came, his brethren did not know him. But he's going to come again, and in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 12, it says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced and mourn for him. And so, the first time Joseph's brethren were brought into the presence of Joseph, they did not know him. The second time, Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And that's what we're looking for in the future. Now, you go through the life of Joseph, and there are so many similarities that you say, why, this is remarkable. Joseph was hated of his brethren. He was cast into the pit. They wanted to kill him, but God, he had to give us the type, and so he could not die without being raised from the dead. So he was cast into the pit. That is the death of Christ. And then he was brought up out of the pit, and now he's in a foreign country, and he stays there until that coming day when he's going to be made manifest to Israel. I just tell you a few of these things. You go through the life of Joseph, and you say, the coincidences are remarkable. Why, of course they are. Because they are put there of God. Let me tell you two things that it says, and it is of interest how the same word is used, the root word is used concerning them, but they are different. It says in Hebrews 2 that Christ was made in all things like unto his brethren. And so here are men on earth, and he was made like unto his brethren in all things apart from sin. He's made like unto his brethren. The brethren are here, and he's made like unto them. But it says in chapter 7 that Melchizedek is made like unto Christ. You say, what a remarkable thing. Then when Melchizedek came upon the scene, everything that we find in Genesis chapter 14 is arranged of God. What is put there, what is left out, everything is arranged of God. And it says that Melchizedek was made after the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God controls history, and men do not know what is happening. And even his own disciples, they said this. They said, after he was risen from the dead, we remembered that this was written of him, and we did it unto him. He's riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, and they are celebrating and praising his name. And they do not realize that Zechariah chapter 9 is being fulfilled. They said, but afterwards, we understood these things. The same is spoken of in John chapter 2, when Christ said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they laughed, and they said, 46 years was this temple in building. Wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? And John tells us that they understood it after he was raised from the dead. But at that time, they did not know what it meant. And I will tell you this now. Do you realize that the tabernacle is one of the fullest pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ that can be found in the Word of God? And the head is in John 1:14. It said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. And the word dwelt is stenao. This is the word for the tabernacle. And so God has said, look at the tabernacle, because my Son is the tabernacle. And I know it for sure because of what I'm told in the book of Hebrews. It speaks about the veil of the tabernacle, which is his flesh. You say, the veil, which is his flesh, then we are told specifically that this material of the tabernacle is depicting the flesh of the Lord Jesus. Why, of course, and so there's no more doubt. God has told me about the material of the tabernacle. I'll give you one more clue so that you'll be able to interpret it soundly. You don't realize it, but in Hebrews chapter 9, the mercy seat, it's the same word that's translated in Romans chapter 3, whom God set forth a mercy seat. But they translate it differently in Romans, and you didn't know that. But God is saying, Christ is the propitiatory. Christ is the mercy seat. And so, this is what I do. I say, then, the veil made of linen, the fine, fine linen, why, that is the humanity of Christ. And then, I understand that the furniture of the tabernacle, the mercy seat, that is Christ. Then I say, the whole tabernacle speaks of Christ. Yes. And the priests that function in that tabernacle, and the sacrifices that were offered at that tabernacle. I told you it's Christ in all the scriptures. Now, what I will have to do is, having told you of all of those things, I'll have to show you a little bit from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12. Here is the Passover. All you have to do is to read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. It says, therefore, let us keep the feast of unleavened bread. Do you understand? You say, he told me that Christ is the Passover, and then associated with it is the feast of unleavened bread. Yes. Now, let me tell you this. I will go from there to Leviticus, because in Leviticus 1 through 8, you get all the sacrifices that tell us of Christ. Leviticus 16, you have the great day of atonement. But Leviticus chapter 23, you get the seven feasts of the Lord. And the first feast is that of the Passover. The next feast is unleavened bread. And the next feast is first fruits. And they happened on the 14th, 15th, and 16th days of the first month. I know about that last day because sometimes it's good to know things outside the scripture. You will find that the Jews planted the seed so that the first fruits would be reaped on the 16th. And so the 14th day, our Savior is crucified, that's one day. The 15th day, why, unleavened bread that pertains to us. And then the 16th day, he was raised from the dead, and that is when this sheaf of first fruits gets offered unto God. Isn't that remarkable? You say, well, Christ is the first fruits, yes, but also, you'll find that on the day of Pentecost, there is another offering offered to God of the harvest that has now been crushed and made into wheat and baked into loaves, and the two loaves are offered to God. And this is Ephesians chapter 2, and this is the day of Pentecost. This is the formation of the church. And so I just tell you those things in Leviticus. And then I will tell you about the book of Numbers, because the Lord Jesus has already told us about that. In Numbers chapter 21, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he told us. And so you look in the book of Numbers for other illustrations of Christ as well. But let me go back to Exodus just for a moment to give you a little bit more. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Exodus 12 is Christ, our Passover. But then you get a beautiful type when you come to chapter 15, because they want water, and they come to the waters, and they are bitter, and they're not able to drink the waters. And it says, God showed Moses a tree. And he said, cut that tree down and cast it into those bitter waters. And it said that when Moses cut down that tree and cast it into the bitter waters, they all became sweet. You see the tree? Who his own self bear our sins and his own body on the tree. And so here is the tree. Here is Christ. You see how he takes the bitterness of life away and he makes those bitter waters sweet. Now, in chapter 17, here is Christ giving us water. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, the rock was Christ. And God tells Moses in Exodus chapter 17 to take your rod and smite that rock. And when he smote that rock, life-giving waters came out of that rock. He was Christ, the smitten rock. Now, I will just go to this to put the two together. It says that in the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, the Lord Jesus quotes this, so there's no doubt about it. He said, all of you shall be offended to me this night, because it's written, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Christ said, I'm going to be smitten this night. He said, I'm going to be reckoned with the transgressors. That is Isaiah chapter 53. And time fails me. But I could tell you also, not only in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 18, he is the prophet. He's the prophet that's going to come. I could tell you all of these things in the whole Old Testament. Now, here is the marvel that the Lord Jesus, during his lifetime, had looked through the Scriptures, had searched the Scriptures, and he says, this pertains to me, this pertains to me, this pertains to me. And then the Father would wake his ear each morning and say, this has to be fulfilled today. And that's why I read to you twice from John chapter 19. The Lord Jesus knew that one Scripture had not been fulfilled. They gave me vinegar to drink. And he said, I thirst. And then they brought him that vinegar, and he drank it. And every Scripture ever prophesied concerning the life of Christ had been fulfilled. And he said, it is finished. And then he could bow his head and never suffer again. So this is Christ in all the Scriptures. Look for Christ in the Scriptures. Time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful that though we were not with thy Son on the road to Emmaus, yet we've been with him from Genesis to Malachi and in Matthew to Revelation. We are thankful that Christ is in all the Scriptures in the Old Testament, and that Christ is also in all the Scriptures in the New Testament. Thou art determined that in all things he might have the preeminence. And thou hast shown us, our Father, that first the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophet has spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? So let us never be again fools, our God, but let us be wise men, knowing whom we believe. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.